We are in Galatians 6. So 15 or 16 years ago, it's a Wednesday night. I'm at the church that I was serving at the time, not this church. And I notice our lead usher on the other side of the sanctuary catch my eye and begin to make his way through to the front. And he kind of gestured with his head, and I looked over, and he was asking me to grab another usher who hadn't quite gotten the message yet and bring him along. I didn't know why we were going to the front of this very large room. Well, we get there, and I see what he saw, which was a guy sitting in the front row with a very long knife, a hunting knife, with like an 8-inch blade, a Bowie knife. And he was sitting there cleaning his fingernails with it, trimming his finger, and he wasn't making a commotion, and I didn't want to create a distraction that other people hadn't noticed yet. So I was the smallest of the three of us. I sat on one side, our lead usher sat on the other side, a third person sat behind him, and we just hung out during the service while we listened to my pastor teach, and he cleaned his fingernails and you know, got them all nicely manicured with the hunting knife. Well, at the end of service, I said, could you take a walk with me? Could we go talk? He says, sure, and we walk out. And he said, what do you want to talk about? And I said, well, you need to not do that again. Why? He seemed genuinely confused. I said, well, it's distracting. He said, you mean the way that shiny blade catches the light? Well, yeah. And, you know, some people, you know, less enlightened than you obviously might find it, menacing. He said, well, what do you want? I said, I want you to leave the knife at home. He asked me, well, what if I don't? I said, hey, really? This is the conversation we're having? I guess I'd ask you to leave and not come back. Well, you can't do that. This is public property. You'd be surprised at the number of people who think that about churches. And I said, actually, it's not. He was quiet for a moment. It was one of those quiets that you think, well, this is too quiet. And he looked up and he said, I have freedom in Christ. You can't tell me what to do. And it turns out he did come back. We did end up asking him to worship somewhere else. You know, that was more knife friendly, I suppose. Have you run into that in the body of Christ, though? Not people with knives, necessarily. Some of you are looking around saying, you know, I can't even count the number of people who are carrying guns right now, Patrick. That's not the point. But if you run into people who want the love, the support, the affirmation of a spirit-filled community, as long as it doesn't infringe on their privacy, violate their ideology, intrude on their liberty, then, if you push the issue even a little bit, you're not real Christians here. You're a bad church. You're not loving. You're judging me. Worst thing a Christian can do, right? We've been studying the book of Galatians. The life of Paul took us first to the book of Acts and then from the book of Acts to Galatians, where we've been going verse by verse. We'll toggle back into the book of Acts next week for the Jerusalem Council and Paul's second missionary journey. But as we've made our way through Galatians, we've heard Paul talk a lot about legalism, haven't we? And the threat that legalism poses to the gospel. And along the way, as he's been talking about legalism, Paul has indeed talked to us a lot about liberty. He sees it as the answer to legalism, because of course Jesus says that that's the answer to legalism. Problem, though, you've heard it said, a strength overplayed is a weakness. You've heard it said, because I say that a lot. A strength overplayed is a weakness. Here's another one. A truth misapplied is a danger. Misapplied, overapplied, wrongly applied. And as we wrap up Galatians this morning, I'm going to take a break from our normal verse-by-verse format, kind of. Because I want to make sure we don't walk away from this study inadvertently misunderstanding Paul's words or misapplying his ideas about liberty to our lives, the way my friend with the knife did. Lord, as we look to your word now, guide us, speak to us, illuminate the printed page by your Spirit for our understanding, that you would nourish our souls, that you would grow our love, that you would focus our devotion, Lord, that you'd make us more like you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off in Galatians 6. Paul was headed to the finish line. And he wasn't coasting into the finish line the way that he does in some letters, you know, with greetings and housekeeping details and so forth. No, he's full on sprinting to the tape. Remember, let's rewind. He started off in chapter 1 and he came right out of the starting gate saying, okay, here's what I'm going to talk to you about. Here's what I'm going to tell you. And for 5 chapters, he's been telling us what he's been telling us. And now he's getting to the finish line, but one more time, he's going to tell us what he told us. Verse 11, see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. This is me, Paul says. This is Paul, the guy with the bad eyes. I'm writing to you. And this is what I'm saying. And I've been saying it. And before I finish, let me say it again. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they might boast in your flesh. False teachers, we've been talking about this, obviously. False teachers had come to Galatia, telling new believers that they had to follow the law to be saved, to stay saved. They had to keep the rituals of circumcision, the dietary restrictions, the sacrifices, the offerings. And now as Paul wraps up, he's asking one more time, why are they doing that? What do they get out of that? For 5 chapters, he's been telling us it's not true. We're saved to eternal life with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By now, he said it so often, so articulately, so passionately, they have to have gotten the message. But he's giving them an anchor here. He says in verse 12, if you find yourself starting to doubt, verse 13, if you start to wonder, well, maybe there was something to it. If you start to slip back to that way of thinking, to that legalism, ask yourself this question. Why were they teaching it? What were they getting out of it? Why are those teachers coming into your church and telling you that you need to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ to be saved or to stay saved? Why do they think, what do they hope to gain by saying that when Jesus said tetelestai, which we usually translate it as finished, but also can be translated paid in full. What do they get from convincing us that he didn't mean it? That he didn't know what he was talking about? That he had his fingers crossed? That he was only kidding? And you and I can ask the same question, by the way. Why today are so many Christians drawn to tradition following, rule keeping, Sabbath observing, commandment loving families of worship? It's not, Paul says in verses 12 and 13, an intellectual problem. It's not that we don't know the gospel or understand the gospel. It's not that we struggle to comprehend the gospel, the truth that salvation is a free gift to those who believe, that our redemption was paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not that we don't know the truth. It's that deep down, we're not comfortable with the truth. These false teachers, Paul says, 2 problems they had with the gospel. The first is they're scared of it. That's verse 12. They're scared if they preach a gospel of grace, they'd be persecuted for it. And by the way, that was a rational fear. Rational in first century Rome, rational in more than 50 countries in the 21st century world. The statistics are starting to come in. More than 1 in 9 believers, more than 1 in 9 Christians around the world, including the U.S., not just in countries where Christianity is outlawed or Christians are persecuted. 1 in 9 believers around the world was persecuted last year for their faith. So being scared of a gospel of grace is not irrational. That's the first problem. The teachers aren't teaching the truth because they're scared of it. Here's the second problem, verse 13. They're coming in because they can't profit from it. They want to use you, Paul is warning. They want to build their movements, their media empires. They want to build their names, their churches, their bank accounts by teaching works, because works appeal to the flesh. Preaching works is an avenue to becoming popular and powerful and prosperous. And we see both of those things in the world today. We've talked about this. See those principles operating in many cults, in Roman Catholicism, taking the gospel and adding rules. emphasizing works, and make sure that one of those works is bringing people in. Because when they show up, you can get them to sign up, and when they sign up, then you can put your hand out and tell them to pay up. Stop it, Paul says. To the Galatians 2,000 years ago, to you and I today, he says, stop it. Stop telling people Christianity is about rule following. Stop changing the gospel because you're scared of it. Stop changing the gospel because you want to build your kingdom on it. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, Paul continues, God forbid that I, or anyone else, Paul is saying, God forbid that I or you or anyone should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Underline verse 15 if you have a pen handy, because Paul just said something important. He started off saying salvation is about our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about circumcision or any other rules or any other works that add to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You can't add to something that's finished. You can't complete something that's already been completed. You can't take something perfect and add to it and expect it to be still perfect or more perfect. You can't add anything to a circle and expect it to stay a circle. If you add to salvation Jesus' perfect, finished, completed work, you end up with something that's not salvation anymore. Jesus plus nothing, how often have we said? Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus and anything is nothing. Circumcision avails nothing, Paul says in verse 15. But, this is the part I want to focus on this morning. Same verse, verse 15. Circumcision avails nothing, but neither does uncircumcision. Keeping the law doesn't make me holy or righteous. Only Jesus' blood can do that. But ignoring the law doesn't make me holy and righteous either. Ignoring the law, ignoring God's word, ignoring sin, that doesn't make me holy or righteous. See, we've talked a lot over the last weeks about taking God's word and adding to it. Just as dangerous, just as deadly as when we take God's word and subtract from it. And here Paul is cautioning us one last time not to take what he said about liberty, about freedom, and use it like Thor picking up some hammer and demolishing everything else that God's word teaches. I don't know if the Thor thing worked. I was going to go with Hulk smash. Should have gone with Hulk smash. That would have been better. All right. God's word is overflowing. It's replete with guidance, with caution, with encouragement, with admonitions, with instructions for the church. Yeah, Jesus fulfilled the law, but that's not all that we find in God's word. We find guidance and instruction for the church in Galatia, the church in Wichita. And people want to look right past that. It's Sunday morning all across America. I'm not talking about any specific church. As much of a threat as circumcision works, a gospel of works is to the body of Christ. I think the greater threat in our country is uncircumcision. Except we don't call it that, do we? If you're following me, what do we call it in the United States? We call it tolerance. Look again at verses 12 and 13. Want to avoid persecution, Paul says? That's a big word for us in America. For us, discrimination, negative attention. What do you do with the gospel? You water it down. You say Jesus is a way, not the way. You say the gospel works for me, but there's a lot of ways to get to Philadelphia. You have to find the route that works for you. I'm quoting Rob Bell, one of the most popular pastors in the country today. Which is, by the way, the second point. You want to have a big church, a booming church, a church that's about everybody's best life now. What do you do with sin? Don't talk about it. You swap out all of the New Testament's exhortations about holiness and godliness and sanctification, and you trade it for free to be you and me Christianity. Paul told us back in Galatians 5, don't do that. Galatians 5:13, he said, don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Christian liberty doesn't mean anything goes. Peter warns us about that in 1 Peter 2:16. We're free, but we're not to use freedom as a cloak for vice. Sin is still sin, whether we call it sin or not. Whether we do it in the name of freedom or not, sin is sin. Paul warned us about that. Peter warned us about that. Jesus warned us about that when he wrote to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He said, the church that refuses to call sin, sin is headed for disaster. It won't end well, Jesus said in Revelation 2, for the church that refuses to call sin, sin. And yet churches do that all the time. Why? Because they're afraid. Verse 12, they're afraid of what happens if they do. And because they're ambitious, verse 13, they're afraid of what happens if they don't. And so we have churches springing up literally every month that don't question, that don't challenge, that don't confront, that don't exhort, that instead tell us we need to affirm people where they are. That's another Rob Bell quote. We need to affirm people where they are. We need to prioritize tolerance above truth. Accepting is a higher virtue than correcting. The illusion of happiness and shallow homogeneity is valued more than the hard work of actually pursuing unity with God and each other. You can think of examples, I'm sure. Churches were challenging people, people's beliefs, their habits, their lifestyles. It's considered, one more Rob Bell quote, misguided and toxic and contrary to Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy. But it's easy to take pot shots at other churches. Local churches, popular churches, long gone churches, they're not here to defend themselves. What if we turn the spotlight on us? What if we asked ourselves here at Calvary, what does Christian liberty mean? And we've talked a lot about that along the way. We've talked about things like drinking and inking and you know the kinds of practices the Christians disagree about. But what if we looked at Christian liberty? What if we looked at our freedom in Christ in terms of what we are and aren't free of here at the church? My friend with the knife said, hey, I have freedom in Christ. You don't get to tell me I can't wield a weapon in the sanctuary. What does it mean to be free in Christ here? And what doesn't it mean? Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first part of Galatians 6, and we said, you know, part of what Paul is talking about here is the kind of church that God has called us to be. We talked about the we church and the me church, right? This is, I think, part two of that conversation. What is the role of church, this church, in our lives? And no way we're going to be able to answer that question comprehensively, right? But I want to look at four areas this morning. If you're taking notes, you can jot down these four points: disobedience, discipleship, doctrine, and distraction. Disobedience, discipleship, doctrine, and distraction. I want to talk about some specific examples where the question has come up, real conversations that we've had, and the real perspectives that I think we hold. Not as the final word, not as the be-all line in the sand, if you don't like it, there's the door, but as a starting place. Because one of the things that we have the freedom in Christ to do is talk, reason together. So if you disagree with anything that I'm about to say, that's great. Acts 17:11 says, listen to Patrick and then see whether what he says has anything to do with what the Scripture reads. Search the Scripture, see if it's so. And if you don't think it is, that's fantastic. Let's get together and have a conversation. But let me start the conversation or really let you in on some conversations. Real situations and some real, I hope, reasoned responses from me and other leaders here. Start off with a relatively straightforward example, disobedience. Not disobedience to me. We're not that kind of church. Disobedience to God's word, to sin. Why don't you just say sin, Patrick? Because I've got this whole thing with the letter D going this morning. How do we respond when someone is in sin? Not when someone sins. We remember Galatians 1, not when they're overtaken with sin, not when they stumble, but when sin takes them over, when they're given over to sin, when they're deliberately carving space out in their life where sin is okay. Years ago, not at this church, I looked at a couple that was serving together on the worship team. They weren't married, but boy, were they fond of each other. And it was pretty clear from the things they were saying and the way that they were talking, 1 + 1 = 2. I asked them after a while, so I'm not the bedroom police, but are you guys living together? And they said, yeah. And I said, and are you living together? Yeah. What's the problem? Now they're getting a little agitated. And I said, well, you know, that's kind of on the wrong side of a line, particularly for those in leadership. I mean, if you're on the platform, you're implicitly saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And none of us are going to do that perfectly. But you seem to have made your peace with the idea that this particular sin is okay, which it kind of isn't, and we should talk about this. Three guesses what their response was, because you've been there, right? You can't judge me. Who are you to judge? The world's favorite Bible verse, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. In the classic King James, you know, just for emphasis. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Except the world doesn't read the passage where the quote comes from. Look it up for yourself so you're not like the world. When Jesus says, judge not, what's he saying? He's not telling us not to. He's telling us how to. He's assuming we're going to judge each other in the body of Christ. He's assuming, because he's told us to, that we're going to confront each other and correct each other and encourage and exhort and rebuke each other. Because again and again and again, that's what he's told us, that we are our brother's keepers. When Jesus says, judge not, he's telling us, judge not unrighteously. Judge not self-righteously. Judge not hypocritically. Judge not badly. Do it well. The thing that we're called to do, confront and correct each other. Do it well. If people didn't correct me as a young believer, I'd still be out there running around all the time, not knowing that half of what I was doing was sin because I hadn't read the Bible and didn't have the first clue how to apply it to my life. If people don't confront me today as a pastor, then I'm out in this church running around sinning, hurting people, not having the faintest idea the impact of my actions or my words or my choices are having on others. That's one way the body of Christ helps. That's one way we love each other. By getting in each other's business? No, by helping us mind our business. By helping one another love God and love each other better. We're called to call each other on our stuff. Called to do it gently. That was Galatians 6:1 2 weeks ago. Called to do it lovingly, like Paul says in Ephesians. Called to do it wisely. Had one of our youth approach me last week and said, I've got to have a conversation with one of my teachers. I've got a teacher who's a believer and is not loving the class the way that they think that they are. And I want to let them know that. And they said, do you have any counsel? And I said, well, look to 1 Timothy 5:1, where it says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. See, Scripture is overflowing with counsel about how we're to confront each other wisely and well. It's also replete with warning. Paul and James both tell us, if we don't confront each other in sin, if we see sin and let it go by, if we see a brother in sin and we decide that somebody else's problem, we're partakers of that same sin. It's just as if we're sinning that sin. Who are you to tell me what to do, Patrick? Me? No one. But I am someone who's called to love people enough to tell them in love what God's word says. And so are you. I'm someone called to love people enough to help them apply what God's word says. And so are you. First couple I ever married just celebrated their 17th anniversary. Married 17 years, bunch of great kids. They came to me because someone told them, hey, you're living together and that's not okay in God's eyes. And they'd been doing it for like 3 years. Unlike the first couple who ended up leaving the church, they came and they said, how do we fix this? I said, you've got two choices. Get married as soon as you can get a license because you've been living together for 3 years, or separate and we'll do some premarital. They said, well, we want to separate because we don't think that we're doing marriage the way that God has called us to. We want to learn what God says about marriage. I said, that's fantastic. Can you separate? I don't think we can. I said, well, then you should get married. Well, I don't think we want to. Well, then you should separate. I don't think we can. I said, you know what? Go home and pray because God's got a plan. They called me 2 hours later and they said, he's going to move out. He's going to live with my mom. And we did a month of premarital. It was fantastic because God has so honored their desire. Not just their desire, though. God has honored the heart of the person who first approached them and said, hey, I don't think this is okay. Someone loved them enough to confront them in their disobedience. Now, here's the thing. This assumes we're talking about believers, Christ followers. You know, the people up on the worship team, I assume that they were believers because, well, they were on the worship team, and if they weren't believers, we had bigger problems. But, you know, our youth were wrestling on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago with a provocative passage we find in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we judge? We're called to challenge each other inside the church, within the body of Christ. But Paul's telling us it's not productive to go out into the world and do that. It's not fruitful to go out and start calling out the sin of unbelievers, because what do they care what God says? How do they know what God says? Do they even believe that there is a God who says the things he says? And why are we surprised when they don't care what God says? We didn't when we were unbelievers. Why should we be surprised, Paul asks, when unbelievers act like unbelievers? And who told us it was our job to confront them? Who convicts the world of sin? God, the Holy Spirit. Our job isn't to judge them, Paul says. Our job is to tell them if they don't give their lives to Jesus, they will be judged. What have I to do with judging outsiders, unbelievers? God's going to do that. I need to warn unbelievers. And the thing about that is that I need to do that in love too. Thing about outsiders is sometimes they come inside. Sometimes they show up here on a Sunday morning. Sometimes they come to visit because they're invited. Sometimes they're here because the Holy Spirit draws them. And if the first thing they hear when they show up is that Jesus hates you, Jesus is sending you to hell because of what you do and the way you are, well, first of all, it's not true. Jesus doesn't send us to hell for the things that we do. We're all born with a sin nature. We're all destined for hell until we find forgiveness. You're going to hell because of your sin, because of your lifestyle. That's not true. That's not the gospel. And it's not love. It's not who we're called to be. As believers, we're to be paramedics, not policemen. Help, not handcuffs. The church is to be a hospital for sinners, a place for people to find Jesus and heal. Someone asked me not long ago, somebody here, actually not here, but someone in Wichita. Somebody asked me a while ago, I'm gay, can I come to your church? I said, sure. They said, well, somebody told me I couldn't because I was gay. I said, well, what do you think about Jesus? And they said, well, I don't know. That's why I want to come. I hear that you tell people about Jesus. I said, well, you should come and hear about Jesus. Because at that moment, for that person, what mattered for them, what mattered for me, what mattered to God was that person's salvation. They didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And to have a priority other than introducing them to Jesus, that would be sin. If we do that, if we introduce people to Jesus, Jesus will take it from there. First things first, right? That's the balance when it comes to disobedience. I think Pastor Josh said it well. Calvary should be an easy place for an unbeliever to come and find Jesus. And it should be an uncomfortable place for a believer to try to hide from Jesus. I think that's really well said. Speaking of hiding, let's move to our second bullet point. Discipleship. Was approached by some, actually, no, I approached somebody once upon a time, not here, different church. They'd been in church for a while, they'd been hanging out, They weren't plugged in. They weren't serving. They weren't being mentored as far as I could tell. I said, how about if we get together sometime? Let's talk about your gifting, your calling, see if there's a place for you to serve. And that's about as far as I got when he said, I come to this church. I tithe to this church. You serve in this church. That's the way it works. Okay, so I'm queuing up my tape, right? And I'm getting all ready to do, you know, my mini sermonette here on Ephesians 4 and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and every member a minister, and we all have a part to play in the body if we do church right. And if we don't, 1 Corinthians 12, the one anotherness suffers, we all suffer. And I got about three words into it. And he says, who are you to try to tell me how to follow Jesus? And he walked away. Kept attending church. Never served as far as I know, never grew very much as far as I could tell, just based on things that he would say. Who are you to tell me how to follow Jesus? I get that a lot. Some people say it out loud. Some people say it with their actions. Don't crowd me. Don't crowd me. Don't try to know me. And don't talk to me about my place in the body. You can't tell me what to do. And they're right, sort of. It's not my job to draft people, conscript people, boss people around. And I certainly don't want to guilt or bully people into serving, because what's their ministry going to look like? You know, you can't force people to serve the Lord. God doesn't force people to serve the Lord. God doesn't force people to follow the Lord. He invites us. And it's one thing to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's another thing to be a Christ follower. We talked about that when we were in Life of Christ together, right? One thing to be a believer, another thing to be a follower. And we have to choose. We get to choose to believe. We get to choose to follow. Can't force anyone. But I can remind them they have the choice and pray that they'll make the choice. You know, the prevailing trend in our culture today is isolationism, isn't it? You see it. You see it at work. Fewer team-based initiatives, more and more individual contributors, soloists, free agents. You see it at home. We all have our personal entertainment. We don't have to reach a consensus on what we're going to watch on TV tonight. We can all have our own screen. We don't have to go to the store and interact with people. Amazon will bring it to our house. Don't have to go to the library and talk to the lady with the bun in her hair. We can do research from wherever we are with our phone. So is it any wonder that same attitude, that same mindset influences how we think about church? And wars with the unity and the oneness that God calls us to, the one anotherness church is supposed to be about. Loving and being loved, serving and being served. Is it any wonder that individualism infects how we think about discipleship? Years ago, I asked someone, different church. They were beginning to serve. They looked like they were kind of on an elder track, taking on more and more responsibility, looking for opportunities to lead. I said, who's your mentor? And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, everyone needs to have a Paul, right? And everyone needs to have a Timothy. Someone should be pouring into you, and you should be pouring into someone. Who's your Paul? He looked at me and he said, the internet. I said, interesting, tell me more. He said, I can get on the web and I can listen to the best teachers anywhere in the world on any subject. I can listen, I can learn from them, I can compare them, I can grow. I said, that's fantastic. How do you decide what you need to learn? I said, I keep a list. How do you decide what to put on the list? I think of things. That's great. What kind of things? Things I'm interested in. Do you see the problem? You know, there's a lot of reasons Jesus calls us to mentoring relationships. But near the top of the list has to be the fact we don't all know what we don't know. You're looking at me. Okay, let me try this. I know I don't know Hebrew. I'm aware I have that deficit. So in studying Old Testament scripture, I steer around it. I go to helps to try to compensate for it. I know that I don't know Hebrew. But there's other things I don't know that I don't know until they smack me in the face. And even some of the things I think I know about, I don't know as much as I think I do. I lack perspective on what I know. You ever take a test in school and you walked out and you said, I thought I'd do a lot better? You know, we don't always know as much as we think we know about the things we think we know. And there's some things we don't even know that we don't know. We're called to make disciples. Why? To help people in part with their blind spots, to give them some perspective. Hey, here's how you're doing. Here's where you need to grow. Here are your strengths. Here are some areas that you want to watch out for. Some areas where you might want to develop or use resources around you or look to other people with other giftings around you. And we're called to make disciples. Talked about a lot of this in the life of Christ. Called to make disciples. Called to be disciples. That's part of what it is to follow the Lord. Jesus calls us to go make disciples. And whether we're making disciples or being disciples, both of those involve giving up freedom. Following Jesus involves giving up some of our freedom. Why is that such a hard concept, though? There are people here who went to trade school. There are people here who went to medical school. If you went to school, you gave up freedom. You gave up time, you gave up income, you gave up flexibility, you gave up evenings. You paid people to tell you what to do. You handed over money, you took out student loans so that people would tell you what to do. Why? There was something to gain, a skill, a craft, a career. Why is it any different if we go to school with Jesus? If we give up freedom to love, serve, follow Jesus. Jesus tells us that's what it's going to be like. Give up time, money, flexibility, optionality. Some of us might give up our lives. Why? To honor God. To love the body of Christ. Which is the best thing we get to do. But I can't make someone believe that. I can preach every member a minister until I'm blue in the face. I can't make somebody care. I can't make somebody serve. I can't force someone to seek out a mentor or to be a mentor. Even if I could, I wouldn't. The time and energy it takes to drag one person along, come on, serve Jesus with me. I've tried. That time and energy, I could disciple four people who actually want to grow. So yeah, I don't chase much. I'll respect the isolationist's freedom. But I won't stop reminding him, reminding her, man, you're missing out on a big part of the adventure God has called us to. Keep moving. Doctrine. Here's a story that happened just a few weeks ago, and I got permission to use this story. We were talking about eternal security a couple chapters back. I got under someone's skin so good. Not on purpose, it just happened. And they came at me and said, you shouldn't be teaching that. Who are you to tell us what to believe? You wouldn't think that that would come up much, given that we're the church that we are, you know, committed to verse-by-verse teaching, except for today. But I appreciate the question. I'm grateful when people challenge, going back to our first point. Who are you to tell us what to think about eternal security? Me? Nobody. But what I think doesn't matter. It's what the Bible says that's important. Well, I don't agree with what Calvary teaches about this or about that. Calvary shouldn't be teaching anything. God's Word and God the Holy Spirit should be the teachers. Well, you shouldn't tell people what God's Word and God the Holy Spirit say. We've got the Christian liberty to read the Bible for ourselves. I agree. And you should. But as you do, how do you know you have that liberty? Who gave you that liberty? Isn't the same God who tells you in your word you're free in Christ also get to tell you what the rest of the word says? Doesn't God get to decide what is and isn't true? Because usually when someone says, I'm free to read the Bible for myself, what they're saying is, I'm free to decide for myself what's in the Bible, and I'm free to choose what I'm going to obey in the Bible. God doesn't give us that freedom. God doesn't give us the freedom to decide what's true. That's not how truth works. 212 degrees is the boiling point of water. That's truth. 9.8 meters per second is the gravitational constant. That's truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's truth. Now, are there things we're not sure about? Things we look at in Scripture and we can't agree what's true? Absolutely. A lot of times theologians divide doctrine into primary and secondary issues. Primary issues, things that we have to agree on. secondary issues, things that smart people can disagree about. You'd think that that would settle it. You know, in the essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. Thing is that people can't agree what goes in what bucket. The hyper-fundamentalist says everything is primary. And if you don't agree with me about end times or about the Holy Spirit or about predestination, you're going to hell, you stinking sinner. On the other hand, the liberal says everything is secondary. None of it matters. We're all going to heaven. It's good. I think the safest place to be is in that middle ground, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. If a doctrine is essential to salvation, then we need to work it out. If it's not like eternal security, if it's not essential to salvation, we can disagree and still be friends, because that's one that even I hold in an open hand. Well, why teach things that people disagree about? That's a good question, because there's whole denominations that don't. There's whole denominations that actively run away from controversial topics. You might have read Evangelical Free Church, based up in my hometown in St. Paul, recently backed away from their stance on end times. They were pre-tribulationist, premillennial. Their official stance now is they have no stance. Why? Because people argue about it. We're not going to do that. And the reason we're not going to do that is that Acts 20:27, Paul says, I haven't stopped teaching the whole counsel of God. I haven't ceased to declare to you the whole counsel of God. 66 books by 40 authors. We're going to teach it all. Is some of it chewy? You bet. But what does Bruce Springsteen say? That's where the fun is. Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we're going to keep going into the deep weeds. We're going to study the Word, especially the hard parts. Because when we study God's Word, we study God. And we know God. We learn God. And we learn about the relationship he wants to have with us. And yes, we do. I'm going to do my best to label things that good and godly people disagree about. I'm going to share my perspective. And if you disagree, let's talk. But I don't want to fight. I'm happy to debate. That's good. That's good times. But I'm not going to get into a cage match. If someone comes at me, you're wrong. You're dangerously wrong. You're a sinner leading people into sin. I'll listen, because I don't have the answers, all the answers. I've been turned around on a lot of things over the years. But there's a big category of things where after we hear each other, I'm probably going to end up saying, yeah, I hear you. And I know that there's people who agree with you, and I'm not one of them. But isn't it great that we're both saved and we've got all of eternity for Jesus to tell us how we both had it wrong? That almost never settles it. Because the real issue, it turns out, isn't me or Calvary respecting their liberty to believe something. It's they have a problem respecting my liberty to disagree, to believe something differently than they do. About end times or Holy Spirit or whatever. My answer to the person who objects to this point or that point of doctrine, hey, I'm happy to debate. But going in, can we agree? You're probably not going to change my mind. I'm almost certainly not going to change your mind. And if we get to the end of the conversation and we both think then what we think now, is that okay? Can love still win? We don't have to agree on non-essentials. I'm glad to disagree as long as we can agree going in all things charity. Love needs to win. You know, years ago when we were going through prophecy books, we were going through the Minor Prophets on Wednesdays. We were bouncing back and forth, if you remember, from the historical books into the prophetic books. I had one brother say, you know what, I'm going to stay away when you teach the Minor Prophets. I'll be here when you teach Kings and Chronicles, but when you get to Obadiah or Amos or Joel, you're not going to see me for a couple weeks. Because I figured out when you were teaching Revelation, we disagree on a lot. And you make me so mad when you teach prophecy, I just want to stop and argue. And anyone who's within 100 feet of me knows that I just want to stop and argue. And I don't want to distract everyone. I said, wow, should you pray about going to another church? And he said, no, I love the body here. I love this church. I love you. He said, we just disagree about some stuff. And I don't want that disagreement about the doctrine to distract people from what God is doing here. I thought that was honorable. I wish he didn't feel like he had to stay at home, but he said, hey, this is my problem. It's not your problem. And I respected that he had a desire to put the body of Christ ahead of himself and not let a difference over prophecy become a distraction. Which brings us to our last topic. Yikes. Distraction. Once upon a time, not at this church, had a woman walk in wearing more jewelry than all of the jewelry in this room combined right now. Necklaces, that would be bracelets. Bracelets, necklaces, tiara, belt, all of it highly reflective. And in case you couldn't see her from where you were, she was standing on a chair in the front row, dancing during worship and singing, not singing the worship song, but singing around it. You know, if the congregation was singing, you know, Amazing Grace, 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 oh God, you're great, and just, you know, kind of extemporaneously improvising. So this time I didn't wait. I went up to her and I said, can we take a walk? And she said, I'm not making this up. She looked at me and she said, get thee behind me, Satan. And went back to what she was doing. And I said, no, seriously, let's take a walk. We get out in the hall and she starts screaming, you're going to tell me how to praise and you can't tell me how to praise because God sent me here this morning to teach you how to praise. This church doesn't know how to praise. Watch me. I'm here to teach you. Okay, danger, Will Robinson. Do we have freedom in how we worship? Yeah. And I don't think we exercise that freedom enough here, to be honest. You know, we kind of do a unison thing. Sometimes we stand together or sit together because some people really like to stand and some of us have bad knees and there's a compromise. But you know what? If you want to worship standing the whole time, go for it. If you want to kneel, we've carved out some spaces so there's space to kneel or space to worship face down. It's not the posture. As with so many things, it's not the action, it's the motive. Not the choice, but the heart behind the motive. Is the heart to praise God or is the heart to watch, have people watch you praise God? Is the heart to say, God, you're beautiful, or is the heart to say, wow, you are such a beautiful worshiper. I can't even see you, you're so bright. You know, the thing that Jesus teaches us is take the low seat. Serve to not be noticed. Because when we do that, we imitate him. When we do that, we keep the spotlight on him. A lot of our worship services are organized around the principle, thou shalt not distract. We don't always succeed, but that's the heart. And as we continue in the life of Paul, that's going to be a recurring theme. Paul, whose name was Saul, meaning popular, who changed his name to Paul, little one. Paul, who circumcised Timothy, after writing a whole book on how circumcision is not required of believers, he goes and circumcises Timothy. Why? Because he didn't want the conversation. He didn't want Timothy's circumcision or lack thereof to be a distraction to the gospel. He didn't want people talking about something other than Jesus. Neither do we. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:5, the stuff I'm saying, I say for your profit, for your benefit, not to put a leash on you. My goal isn't to crowd you, it isn't to hem you in. My goal is that you might serve the Lord without distraction. And as we move through Paul and we talk about this more, we're going to have some opportunities to challenge ourselves. Preview of coming attractions. I think we've got room to grow in this area, to be honest. And we make it hard for ourselves in a way here at Calvary because we're casual, right? We dress casual. We bring our coffee. We've got comfortable chairs. Bring your pajamas. Come in your bedroom slippers. I don't think casual and reverent are enemies. I think we can have casual dress and comfortable seats and a coffee in our hands and still be zealous about worshiping the true and living God. And I think we can be here in a come-as-you-are church and still make it a priority to love others and help them focus on worshiping the true and living God. I don't think we're always great at that. You know, every time a cell phone goes off because I haven't switched it to silent, every time I see there's a lag in the message, so I'm going to flip over from my Bible app to Facebook, and all of a sudden the video starts to play. And you're sitting there. Because that just makes it worse. How do I make this stop? Yes. You know, every time we lean over and say, where are we getting lunch? What? Where are we getting lunch? Who do you want to lynch? Lunch. Every time the kids get bored out of their minds because, you know, well, I'm me. You know, every time the door swings, because God bless us, we've got the door in the middle of the sanctuary, not in the back. You know, there's so many ways, so many things that we do to invite people to pay attention to something other than Jesus. So what you're saying, Patrick, is I don't get to go to the bathroom anymore. Why are people looking at me? Why are you making this my problem? Why aren't those people concentrating? Why aren't they minding their own business? Why aren't they paying attention to the message instead of looking around? Why are you getting all judgy about how I come to church? That's how I used to look at it, to be honest. Before I was in ministry, church was where I went to just have me time. That's how any of us will look at it if we're here for ourselves. If I'm here for myself, it's other people's job to ignore me. If I'm here for God and others, I give up some of my liberty. Why? To love. I think about where I'm going to sit in terms of whether I might need to step out. I hold the conversation for later because I'm louder than I think I'm going to be. I resist the urge to multitask because I don't do it as well as I think I do. I make it my ministry to help create an environment to make it easy for the people around me to meet with God. There's one thing that triumphs over the law of liberty, Paul tells us. He's told us again and again, and he's going to tell us once more as he closes the letter, verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, what rule? The law of love. There's one thing that trumps the law of liberty, and it's the law of love. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. And amen. Lord, teach us love. As much as we hold the freedom that we have in Christ dear, guard our hearts, Lord, lest it become an idol. Lord, teach us what it is to use our freedom, even to surrender our freedom for the sake of love, for the sake of others, for the sake of worship, for the sake of service, for the sake of example, for the sake of your name. Lord, lead us in the way that we should go. Use the brothers and sisters in our lives, this community that you've called us to help grow us, mold us, shape us, conform us to your image, that we might fulfill your plans and purposes, that we might love the body of Christ, that we might love the lost of this world in your name. Pry our hands open, Lord. The hands that we have clenched tightly around our liberty. Open them, Lord, so that you can fill them with ministry of love.